Well, after a long break, I invite you to open your copies of God's Word once again and turn to the book of Revelation, the 15th and 16th chapters. The 15th and 16th chapters. I think it's good to have a structure of the book of Revelation in your head, and so I'll just remind you that the main spine of the book of Revelation consists in those four main cycles of sevenfold judgments, the seven letters, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. We come at last to the seven bowls this evening, and hopefully this is going to be the last lengthier sermon in this series, and also the last sermon where I'm going to have to introduce you to new historical information. So hang in there, we're almost to the end of the new information here in the book of Revelation. But as a reminder, I've been giving you the historicist interpretation of the book of Revelation. I was thankful for our Sabbath School video lecture a few weeks ago to hear Robert Godfrey confirm what I've been telling you, that this was the undisputed interpretation of the book of Revelation for the first 4 or 5 centuries after the Reformation, even though in our day we've largely lost this interpretation, and if we hadn't lost it, I wouldn't have felt the need to preach on it. But until you can hear it from someone else, I'd like you to hear it from me. And so to summarize our interpretation so far, we've seen how there were basically three major unfulfilled prophecies in the rest of Scripture, not counting Revelation. And basically what Revelation does is it gives us additional details about these three major unfulfilled prophecies that we find in the rest of Scripture. And so the seven seals referred to the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which was prophesied, of course, by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. We saw how that lined up with the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21, and we see that the seals are a fitting emblem for the judgment of apostate Israel, a scroll with seals. Next, the seven trumpets referred to the judgment of the Roman Empire, which was prophesied in Daniel 2. And we see again that the trumpets are a fitting emblem for the judgment of an imperial power. And finally, today we get to the seven bowls, which refer to the judgment of the beast that we read about in Revelation 13, which we said was that very Antichrist prophesied in Daniel 9, 1 John 2, and 2 Thessalonians 2, which we identified as the Roman Catholic Church. And once again, we find that the incense bowls are a fitting emblem for the judgment of an anti-Christian religious system. And so let's come again to God's word, but let's ask for his blessing first. God, we come to this portion of Scripture humbly, knowing that many people disagree about the interpretation of this book. And yet, Lord, we come asking for your wisdom, that you would make it clear to us what you mean by your word. And Lord, we pray that you would give clarity of thought and mind and listening as we consider your word this evening, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll hear now God's perfect word from Revelation 15 and 16. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." After these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven last plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went out and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. This is God's word. Well, in some way, these seven bowls are, in a sense, the final test of historicism as a viable method of interpretation. I don't think anyone can deny that the seals line up precisely with the details in the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21, and that the trumpets line up exactly with the series of invasions that led to the fall of the Roman Empire. But some could say that it was mere coincidence that these things lined up the way they did, ignoring the further coincidence that those two events happened to be two of the most significant events in church history, and also two events that happened to already be prophesied in other scripture besides Revelation. But they might go on and say that there's no way for that coincidence to keep happening, and so at some point we just need to forget about that antiquated and frankly embarrassing notion of predictive prophecy and give up on the idea that there are specific historical fulfillments in the book of Revelation. And so this is, in a sense, the final test of the historicist position. And I think there is a conception in the church, especially in our day, that the progress of time has disproven and discredited the historicist position, and that we need to come to the defense of the Bible by spiritualizing everything that we find in the book of Revelation so that there's no way that it can be disproven or discredited. And as I mentioned, that's what the idealist school does. The idealist school would say that the bowls refer to various types of calamities that will fall upon men all the way up until the second coming. So, for example, Joel Beakey doesn't believe that the bowls are referring to anything in particular, but rather he says the vials represent God's judgment. It may be inoperable cancer, a sudden heart attack, an exploding plane, famine brought by drought, wars and rumors of war, a tsunami, a hurricane, or civil upheaval. God uses such disasters to reveal his wrath against the impenitent. Now, this is obviously true, that God does pour out his wrath upon the world, and that this is, in a sense, a warning to the world of God's judgment, calling them to repentance. Beakey goes on to say that the Battle of Armageddon is not a literal place, but a battle against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So he says it's not a literal battle. He quotes William Hendrickson saying that Armageddon then is a symbol of every battle in which, when a need is greatest and believers are oppressed, the Lord suddenly reveals his power in the interest of the distressed people and strikingly defeats their enemies. And so that would be the alternative to the historicist interpretation, which is to sort of spiritualize or generalize the prophecies in the book of Revelation, often with great edification and gospel effect. But if you do it that way, the benefit is that you can never be proven wrong, and that the Bible is saved from embarrassment. I think we've all seen the embarrassment of seeing someone standing on the streets with a sign trying to interpret prophecy. But I'm going to argue this evening that far from discrediting the historicist position, time has actually confirmed the historicist position in a remarkable way. And to do that, I want to first begin with an exposition of the text itself, asking ourselves, just looking at the text, what would the text require in terms of a fulfillment to do justice to the text? Then I want to look at history to see if we can find a historical fulfillment that satisfies our exposition. And finally, I want to consider an objection which is sometimes raised, that historicists are always changing their interpretation based on the time that they're living, so that they always think that they're living close to the end times. So I want to begin with exposition. I want us to look at the symbols themselves and see what we could expect these symbols to mean. And for the sake of time and not getting bogged down in this book of Revelation, we're going to pass over chapter 15, except to point out verse 2, which sets the context for these bowl judgments And in verse 2, John sees a vision of heaven, and in heaven, it says he sees those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And so this is talking about the beast. And we saw in chapter 13 how those two beasts together symbolize the political and religious power of the Roman Catholic Church, if our interpretation of verse 13 is correct. And so for our exposition, we should expect, based on the fact that this is concerning the judgment of the beast, we would expect to see the fulfillment of these bowls being a judgment of some kind on the Roman Catholic Church and also the Holy Roman Empire, which gave the Roman Catholic Church political authority and power. So that's the overall context of these bowl judgments from chapter 15, but next we turn our attention to the bowl judgments themselves. The first thing I want you to notice is the similarities between the bowl judgments here in chapter 16 and the trumpet judgments. And all commentators will point out these similarities, but the first trumpet strikes the earth, and the first bowl is poured out on the earth. The second trumpet strikes the sea, and the second bowl is also poured out on the sea. The third trumpet strikes the rivers and the springs of water, and the third bowl is poured out on the rivers and the springs of water. The fourth trumpet strikes the sun, and the fourth bowl also is poured out on the sun. The fifth trumpet and the fifth bowl both bring darkening, and the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl both concern the river Euphrates. So we see that there's a similarity between the trumpets and the bowls. But we also notice that there's an intensification. For example, with the seven seals, the symbolic number associated with them is that a quarter of everything is destroyed. With the seven trumpets, a third of everything is destroyed. And with the seven bowls, there's an intensification. There's no prescribed limit to the judgment. So now, considering the first trumpet and the first bowl, the first trumpet and the first bowl both strike the earth. And yet here the similarity ends. We saw with the first trumpet that the first trumpet spoke of the burning of vegetation. And we said that that referred to the first barbarian invasion of Rome under the Gothic king Alaric, who invaded by land and left a path of burning and destruction in his waste. Now we come to the first bowl, and it's also poured out on the earth, but instead of burning vegetation, it speaks about a foul and loathsome sore that came upon men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And here, as far as our exposition, at this point, I think we have to recognize that the book of Revelation is a symbolic book. We should be open to the fact that it's not referring to literal sores, especially since it only affects those who have the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So it refers to some kind of corruption and wasting in the earth. Next, we said that the second trumpet, which struck the seas, referred to the second barbarian invasion under the Vandal king Genseric, who was known to history as the tyrant of the sea. And we saw how Genseric wreaked havoc on the Roman navy. He destroyed their navy and disrupted commerce. And so we might expect to see that the second bowl poured out upon the sea also refers to some kind of calamity at sea. Then we said that the third trumpet, which struck the rivers and the springs of water, referred to the third barbarian invasion under Attila the Hun. And we saw how, whereas the Vandals were masters of the sea, the Huns were masters of the river. And they decimated the regions of the Rhine, the Danube, and the Po rivers in Europe, with some estimates saying that as many as 300,000 men lay slaughtered in the rivers, polluting those rivers and springs of water. And so we might expect to see the third bowl poured out upon the rivers and springs of water. Might also refer to some kind of calamity in the river systems of Europe. Moving on, we said that the fourth trumpet, which struck the sun, moon, and stars, referred to that final barbarian invasion under the Heruli king Odoacer. He was the one to finally conquer Rome in the Battle of Ravenna and banish the emperor. We saw how the heavenly bodies being darkened referred to changes in rulers and governments. Now we look at the fourth bowl where it's also poured out upon the sun, but instead of the sun being darkened, the sun is allowed to scorch men upon the earth. And so we might expect to see that this fourth bowl refers to a ruler who is given power to scorch the nations of the world. Next, we saw that the fifth trumpet, which brought the locusts from the bottomless pit, referred to the Muslim conquest of the Eastern Roman Empire by the Saracens, led by their leader, Muhammad. And during this conquest, all the formerly Christian patriarchs like Jerusalem and Antioch and Alexandria fell into the hands of the Saracens. Now, once again, we see that the fifth bowl doesn't have any locusts, but it does have a similar darkening. But I want you to notice where the darkening is poured out. It says in verse 10 that the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. So we see that this bowl is poured out upon the throne of the beast. And if the rest of our interpretation is correct, we would expect this bowl to be poured out upon Rome itself, the throne of the beast. Well, next we said that the sixth trumpet released the angels who were bound at the river Euphrates to release a large army of 200 million horsemen. We saw how this symbolism referred to the invasion of the Ottoman Turks and the ultimate conquest of Constantinople and the fall of the Eastern Roman Empire in 1453. Now, the sixth bowl refers to the drying up of the same river Euphrates, and that river Euphrates was connected to the Ottoman Turks, and so the drying up of the river Euphrates now prepares the way for the east. And the very next thing John says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." And so we see that the sixth bowl is the precursor to the battle of Armageddon. And therefore, we would expect as a fulfillment of this bowl, the drying up of the Ottoman Empire, preparing the way for the battle of Armageddon, which at this point, we don't know what it might be referring to. And it doesn't say so explicitly, but then the seventh bowl is, of course, the famous Battle of Armageddon. Verse 21 says, "A great hail fell from heaven, fell upon men, and each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great." So there's this image of impossibly large hail being dropped on mankind, and it's likely an image of warfare, just like the fire and smoke and brimstone was a reference to the gunpowder and cannons of the sixth trumpet. And so we might expect to see a fulfillment of the seventh bowl in the so-called Battle of Armageddon, a war to end all wars. And so having considered the text itself, having considered the exposition of the symbols themselves, now we need to ask the question, is there a fulfillment in history that would answer to all of these details? And the answer is remarkably yes on every point. Historicist commentators are virtually all agreed that these seven bowls were fulfilled in the events surrounding the French Revolution and culminating in the Great World Wars. And this idea is so forgotten in our day that it almost seems fantastical. And so I want to begin by making a brief plausibility argument. I want to make the case that this is at least a plausible interpretation. After all, we know a lot about the two world wars, but it's possible that many of us might know a lot less about the French Revolution. And so we might legitimately and genuinely ask the question, what is so special about the French Revolution? After all, how is it any different from our own American Revolution, which took place, which ended just 6 years prior to the French Revolution? And the answer is that unlike the American Revolution, the French Revolution was uniquely a judgment against the Roman Catholic Church. Now, this is commonly understood, but I'll read from my seminary church history textbook by Nick Needham. And he writes a five-volume commentary on the history of the Christian church called 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. And he writes this: France, once the flourishing center both of European culture and Catholic faith, had suffered severe religious decline in the 18th century as the more skeptical side of the Enlightenment had taken root, spreading its ideals among the French middle class or bourgeois. Deism and atheism now gained large numbers of followers, especially under the impact of Voltaire and Rousseau, the two most influential French-speaking Enlightenment philosophers, both strongly anti-Christian deists. Perhaps it was only a matter of time before the swelling forces of the French Enlightenment finally challenged France's traditional Catholic religion. When that challenge came in the French Revolution of 1789, it shattered the long-established relationship between church and state in France. Since that country was widely looked upon as the heartland of European Catholicism, this event had far broader significance than for France alone. It reverberated across the whole of Europe, both signifying and foreshadowing the end of the traditional throne and altar alliance that had dominated all the European culture and society since the conversion of the Roman emperors to Christianity in the 4th century. Indeed, the French Revolution's dissolution of the throne and altar alliance did more than simply this, for quite soon the revolution became militantly anti-Christian at every level of society, driven by the radical deism and atheism of the French Enlightenment. Now, Needham there is referring to an intentional de-Christianization campaign that took place throughout France during the French Revolution. And I invite you, if you have an interest in this, to listen to Francis Nigel Lee's sermons on this subject. If you just search Francis Nigel Lee on the French Revolution, he's a Reformed pastor. But in tandem with the overthrow of the Roman Catholic king, the French tried to erase the God of the Bible from the hearts and minds of the people. They set up a new cult of reason in the place of Christianity, and when that proved to be too sterile for the general populace, they changed the cult of reason and renamed it the cult of the supreme being. The great cathedral of Notre Dame was converted into a temple of reason, complete with the goddess of reason and an altar to liberty. Roman Catholic priests were required to renounce their allegiance to the Pope or be exiled or killed, and hundreds of thousands of Roman Catholic citizens were killed on the basis of their Roman Catholicism. Steve Gregg, in his Four Views commentary, summarizes the effect of the revolution this way. He says, the revolution was aimed at the power of the papacy, and in 5 years, 2 million people were slain, including 24,000 priests. 40,000 churches were made into stables. the power of the popes in France was shattered. Now, some of you may know they created a new calendar which began counting years from the beginning of the French Republic in 1792 rather than the birth of Christ, in an effort to try to erase Christ as the basis for history. They tried to change the 7-day week into a decimal or 10-day week in defiance of special revelation in the Christian Sabbath and the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week. The days were simply numbered 1 day, 2 day, 3 day, 4 day, and so on. Interestingly, this experiment failed because the people simply had to work 9 days instead of 6 before their Sabbath, and the people ended up being overworked and they rejected it. But this violent de-Christianization campaign is even more significant when you remember the special relationship that had existed between France and the Roman Catholic Church. And to understand the significance of this, you can flip forward to Revelation 17, which describes the broken alliance between the beast, which again represents the Roman Catholic Church, and the 10 horns, which represents the 10 kingdoms of Europe. And it speaks of a broken alliance between the Roman Catholic Church and the 10 kingdoms of Europe. Revelation 17, verse 13 says that initially the 10 kings would be of one mind, and they will give their authority and power to the beast. But later on in verse 16, it says that later these kings, these same kings that had given their power and authority to the beast, would hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. And so what is this referring to? Well, the time when the 10 kingdoms of Europe were of one mind to give their authority to the beast most likely refers to the establishment of the Holy Roman Empire, which began in the year 800 when the Pope crowned Charlemagne, King of the Franks, as emperor of the new Holy Roman Empire. And so throughout the Middle Ages, there was always a special connection between France and Roman Catholicism. In fact, the ruler of France was called the eldest son of the church. So we see that France was the first to give their power and authority to the Pope by being crowned by the Pope and essentially giving that authority to the Pope to crown emperors. And yet we see that France was also the first of those 10 nations to hate the harlot and to make her desolate and naked. In fact, we see that after the French Revolution, Napoleon Bonaparte was raised up like a modern-day Cyrus or Alexander the Great, and he ravaged Europe, spreading the same anti-religious sentiment throughout Europe. And the armies of France even marched on Rome, took away the Pope's temporal power and authority over Italy, and carried the Pope away captive and prisoner, and he died in prison 6 months later. So I think we'd have to say that this interpretation is certainly plausible. It has the air of plausibility. But now let's go briefly through the 7 bowls and see if there are specific fulfillments for the 7 bowls. So the first bowl is poured out on the earth, and it says it results in loathsome sores, which we said are not necessarily intended to be taken literally. And in this case, I think you could easily say that these sores would be fulfilled in the excesses and corruptions and godlessness of the French Revolution, which was so deadly and destructive to the Roman Catholic Church. Nor, as I said, was this confined to France. Reading again from Needham, he says, "The French Revolutionary Army spread the revolution to the countries they invaded. The impact in Germany, Belgium, Spain, and Italy was profound. Devout Roman Catholics became enemies of the revolution with its now fiercely anti-Catholic deism and atheism." Well, the second bowl is poured out in the sea, which in the second trumpet referred to the defeats of the Roman army on the Mediterranean. And most historicist commentators believe that the bowl which is poured out on the sea refers to a series of defeats by the French on the part of the French navy at sea, including on the Mediterranean, for example, in the famous Battle of the Nile, where Admiral Nelson defeated the French navy on the Mediterranean. And one seaman writing of his observation wrote, he said, "I went on deck to view the state of the fleets, and an awful sight it was. The whole bay was covered with dead bodies, mangled, wounded, and scorched. Not a bit of clothes on them except their trousers." This is an account by John Nicol of the Goliath. The third bowl is poured out upon the streams and rivers, which we said in the third trumpet referred to the devastation caused by Attila the Hun that left as many as 300,000 dead on the Rhine, Danube, and Po rivers of Central Europe and Northern Italy. And most historicist commentators believe this refers to the French invasion under Napoleon of Germany, Austria, Switzerland, and Northern Italy, fought on the same Rhine, Danube, and Po rivers as the Seventh Trumpet. And also, I might add, avenging the blood of all those martyrs that had been spilled, those two witnesses that were killed in northern Italy and in the Alps. The fourth bowl is poured out on the sun, and it says that then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given him, not it, to scorch men with fire. And most historicist commentators believe this refers to the power given to Napoleon, the him, not the it, to scorch every kingdom of Europe. And in 1812, before Napoleon's failed Russian campaign, France ruled almost every nation in continental Europe. The fifth bowl is poured out on the throne of the beast. And again, if we're correct that the beast is the Roman Catholic Church, then the throne of the beast is Rome itself. And again, most historicist commentators believe this refers to the invasion of papal Rome by the French in 1798 and the forcible removal of Pope Pius VI into Tuscany, France, as prisoner. Again, this is from Nick Needham. He says, "In Italy, the situation was even more pointed. A French army led by the rising military star of the revolution, Napoleon Bonaparte, fought the troops of the Papal States in 1796, vanquishing them on the battlefield. One might say at that juncture that the French Revolution had literally made war on the papacy. It was poured out on the throne of the beast." After this, he says, this is again Nick Needham, he says, "A French army once again invaded, capturing Rome in February 1798 and declaring it henceforth to be no longer a papal city, but a Roman Republic patterned on the French revolutionary, and I'll add, atheistic model. Pope Pius refused to accept this and was consequently arrested by French soldiers and moved as prisoner from one Italian city to another until he arrived at length in Valence in France's Rhone Valley in July 1798, where he was held captive, dying 6 weeks later." Later, Napoleon actually took the crown from Pope Pius VI's successor, Pope Pius VII. Instead of the Pope crowning Charlemagne, Napoleon took the crown from Pope Pius VII and crowned himself emperor, thus ending the 1,000-year existence of the Holy Roman Empire, which began again in 800 with the crowning of Charlemagne, the French king. Napoleon proceeded, after he had taken the crown from Pius VII, to arrest Pius, and he kept him in isolation for 5 years, keeping him from having any communication with anyone outside. Well, next we see the sixth bowl is poured out on the great river Euphrates. And remember in the sixth trumpet, the Euphrates was holding back the Ottoman Empire until the time when they were appointed to overrun its banks and conquer Constantinople. And how by 1453, they were knocking on the door of Europe. And so it makes sense then that the drying up of the great river Euphrates, so that the way of the kings of the East might be prepared, would refer then to the weakening of the Ottoman Empire, making way for the kings of the East to assemble at the Battle of Armageddon in the seventh bowl, which I think has to refer in some sense to the great world wars. And we see that that's exactly what happens. The Ottoman Empire is weakened, and I believe if you look at what instigated the First World War, it has to do with the weakening of the Ottoman Empire. So that's an overview of how these symbols might be interpreted from a historicist perspective. But before moving on, I did want to answer one common objection to the historicist interpretation, which I hear often, which is that historicists are always constantly adjusting their interpretation based on the times in which they live, so that it always seems to them as if they are always at the end of the book of Revelation. And in fact, that charge is particularly poignant for us tonight, since I'm saying that we are indeed in or past the seventh bowl. And you might be thinking, well, of course you would say that we're at the seventh bowl. Everyone always thinks that they're at the end of the book of Revelation. So I wanted to do a quick, brief survey of the history of interpretation of the book of Revelation to show that this is simply not historically correct. For example, remember in my sermon on Revelation 13, we saw that the early church fathers knew that Antichrist had not yet come, and they expected Antichrist to come after the future division of the Roman Empire into the 10 kingdoms of Europe. So these are people writing before Constantine, before also the fall of the Western Roman Empire, and they knew that the Roman Empire would be broken into the 10 kingdoms of Europe, and then the Antichrist would arise. And Tertullian, in fact, even said that before the Roman Empire became Christian, while it was still pagan, that the Christians prayed for the continuation of the Roman Empire in order to forestall the rise of Antichrist. Well, then we saw during the rise of the power of the papacy, on that sermon on Revelation 11, that there was always a faithful witnessing church during those 1,260 years which rejected the authority of the Pope. And we saw how these faithful Christians like the Waldenses wrote treatises saying explicitly that the Pope was the Antichrist hundreds of years before the Reformation. So they, living after the rise of Antichrist, recognized that Antichrist had come. And then after the Reformation, it was immediately clear to the reformers that the Pope was the Antichrist. And this was simply universally accepted in the church. And after the Reformation and the centuries following, the Puritans continued to flesh out the meaning of the book of Revelation. And I think if you make a count, commentaries on the book of Revelation are, Revelation is by far the most popular book for commentaries to be written on of all the books of the Bible by the Puritans. They were fascinated by the book of Revelation. And I think it's significant that as the Puritans studied Revelation, the Puritans themselves knew that the bowls had not yet been poured out in their time. And so for a period of time in the church knew very certainly that they were in the period between the trumpets and the bowls. And as we move on to the fulfillment of the bowls, we move, unfortunately, past the time of the Puritans, so we can't rely on the work of the Puritans. And yet other able theologians continued their method of interpretation. And so now I want to focus on our own denominational history, the RPCNA, which was very interested in the study of the book of Revelation. Now, I think it's very interesting that with all the interest in prophecy in our denomination, that the American Revolution came and went without any hint that this was possibly a fulfillment of any prophecy. And yet, less than 10 years later, at the end of the French Revolution, or sorry, 10 years after the end of the French Revolution, RP pastors in our denomination recognized in the French Revolution the beginning of the fulfillment of the seven bowls. So James Renwick Wilson, in his book, Shaking of the Nations, the Anti-Christian Empire Overthrown, wrote this. He said, in the military machinery of the nations, however, we even now behold the mystery of iniquity rapidly progressing towards a close. Napoleon Bonaparte, the sword of God and scourge of nations, has been raised up by the God of the whole earth and endowed with military talents which astonish the world. He has been made an instrument in the hand of the mighty God, the everlasting Father, for tearing down all thrones of iniquity in Europe. The whole fabric of the Germanic Empire is shattered to pieces under the power of his military arm. The House of Austria, that pillar of the anti-Christian throne, has been ground to powder and dissipated to the four winds by his furious legions. The Popish House of Braganza in Portugal, he has blotted from the list of crowned despots in Europe. The Spanish monarchy, that focus of inquisitorial persecution and civil oppression, he has ere now utterly destroyed. It has been overwhelmed with the earthquake of a bloody revolution. Yet they also knew at that time that all of the bowls were not yet fulfilled with the events of the French Revolution. And so 5 years later, in 1814, Alexander MacLeod, who is perhaps the most well-regarded RP theologian in our history, wrote this. He said, the accomplishment of the prediction of the bowls will be found in the events which grow out of the French Revolution. And yet he says, very few of these events are as yet fully disclosed. Battles and blood and ruin and death have undoubtedly been already abundant. But even in these respects, we have seen no more than the beginning of sorrows. And one of the things that these RP theologians were expecting was a world war in fulfillment of the sixth and seventh bowls. And so in 1875, almost 40 years before World War I, David Metheny, one of our RP missionaries to Syria, wrote this, 1875. He says, evidently God is preparing the way for the kings of the East. Every obstacle in the way God will certainly remove. This contents me to work here, that is in Syria. In all probability, the next European war will be dreadful. Will change the whole geography of Europe and Asia and inaugurate many of the principles which will, when fairly wrought out, bring about the millennium. Now, we're not going to talk about the millennium now. We'll get to that in Revelation 20, but that was the view of these RP theologians. Writing in 1897, so again, still about two decades before World War I, RP pastor J.C. McPheeters predicted that the Battle of Armageddon would begin in 1914, and I honestly have no idea how. I think it's just a guess. I think it's a guess. I won't say lucky, but I think it's a guess. I don't understand how the math works out. I don't think he's necessarily interpreting it correctly, but he's writing in 1897, and he says this, the time since 1870 has been characterized by wonderful progress made by all nations in preparing for war. These have been years of peace, excepting a few brief struggles, enough to test occasionally the military improvements. The world has made vast strides toward perfection in inventing engines of destruction, in amassing and drilling prodigious armies, in the construction of navies, and in raising revenues for war. The 30 years are well nigh run if we be correct in reading the prophet's calendar. such years of preparation for battle the world has never witnessed. So we see that they knew that the battle of Armageddon was coming. And then once World War I had begun, they recognized that it was, in all likelihood, the Battle of Armageddon. And this is, again, McPheeters, who had predicted this war 20 years before. In 1918, before the armistice, he wrote this: "Armageddon in Revelation 16:16 is described as a world war. Three unclean spirits are seen going forth unto the kings of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. The war passion at present is at fever heat all over the earth. War is the principal vocation in all nations. The governments make this the high calling to which every other calling must contribute. The soldier is regarded as the most essential element in national life. Men and women, boys and girls are everywhere moved by a common and crimson impulse to increase or sustain the fighting forces. The greatest business on earth today is manslaughter. Surely this is Armageddon." But it's also interesting that even before the end of World War I, the Covenanters recognized that this first world war would not be over yet with the armistice. "Surely we are in the thick of the fight," McPheeters wrote in 1918. "The Battle of Armageddon is on, but not nearly over. The kings of the East must hurl their forces into it ere the end come." Perhaps referring to World War II, the kings of the East. After the end of World War I, the Covenanters immediately began predicting a second world war as part of the same Battle of Armageddon, because they considered the armistice to be not the end of the war, but a temporary truce so long as the nations continued in their overall rebellion against Christ by not recognizing him as their mediatorial king. And in a 1922 book, America in the Coming Crisis, an appeal to Christian patriots to align our country with Jesus for her safety in the next war. So they're already talking about the next war. There in 1922, they're predicting World War II. McPheeters warned, "The recent world war, doubtless the Armageddon of the scriptures, has passed into history. But the problem of peace among the nations has not yet been solved, nor will it be till the right relation of nations to Jesus be established. If the armistice between God and the nations fail, the war must be resumed." So again, they see World War I and World War II not as two separate wars, but a continuation of one and the same Battle of Armageddon. And so all that's to say, it's simply not true that historicists always see ourselves in the period of the seventh bowl. Rather, we see that there is a history of interpretation where people saw themselves immediately, properly, in the book of Revelation, where later interpreters saw soberly confirmed by their own judgment that they were correct about where they were in the book of Revelation, and that they even predicted events before they came. So in conclusion, we've considered the exposition, we've considered the fulfillment, we've answered an objection, and in conclusion, I want to leave you with four brief parting thoughts. And the first is this: Revelation is a prophecy which can be understood and trusted and relied upon. We've seen that God's people have consistently interpreted the book of Revelation in a self-reinforcing way, in a consistent way, ever since the time of the Reformation and even going back to the early church. People knew where they were in the book of Revelation, and because of that, they knew roughly what was coming next in history. And so I think we need to reclaim this idea that Revelation is, in fact, written to be understood and to be a guide for God's people. And it is a solid foundation upon which to stand and also a lens for, through which to view history. And in fact, as we've considered these sevenfold judgments, as we look at the events described, I really think they do justice to the major events in world history in the last 2,000 years. So there is a blessing for those who read this book. The second application, Jesus is able to judge the world. This book is ultimately about Jesus Christ on the throne of history, and we find as history goes on that Jesus is in absolute control, accomplishing to the smallest detail what he prophesied to his people 2,000 years in advance. And so in this way, I believe that the fulfillment of the book of Revelation is an apologetic to the unbelieving world. If Jesus is able to judge the world in history, then he is able also to judge the living and the dead. And therefore, the call to all men is to flee to Christ for refuge and to believe on him before it is too late. Well, third, we see that Jesus is in control. Looking back on history, we see that Jesus was in control even over some of the things that seemed most out of control, like the outbreak of atheism and the beginning of modernism, and also the chaos of the two world wars of the last century. Yet when we understand the book of Revelation rightly, we see that Jesus was in fact in control of everything. And this should be a comfort to the believer in these chaotic times in which we also now find ourselves, that nothing happens apart from his control. And finally, final application is that Christ is coming soon. I believe a sober reading of the book of Revelation confirms that we are at the end of the bowl judgments. As Romans 13:11 says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Friends, the final application that I want to leave you with is that we must live in the hope of the second coming. We need to think about the second coming, and we should pray for Christ to come and to come quickly. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the Lord of history, that he is on the throne, and that he confirms it by the fulfillment of prophecy, even as he confirmed the Old Testament prophecies, that those showed that you are the God who could declare the end from the beginning, that now we can have every confidence that Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning at your right hand. Lord, we read this chapter soberly, knowing all the suffering that has taken place since the 17th century. And yet, Lord, you are righteous in all of your judgments as the angels cried out. And Lord, we pray that these judgments would call men and women everywhere to repentance, and that you would prepare your people for that great day when you will come to judge the living and the dead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.